please be seated if you would. We have been talking for a while about this issue of spiritual warfare, and we haven't even got into our text yet. And that's because there's so much to say. The Bible is replete with information about this battle that we are in and our desperate need for God's resources. Charles Spurgeon made this great statement. He said, "Without the Spirit of God, we can do how much? Nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire, we are useless." I wonder if we really believe that. Is that evident in the way we live, that we demonstrate a total dependence upon God and the resources only He can provide? Or are we more like the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, not realizing our blindness, our poverty, our need? We seek out to go accomplish things by ourselves. I started thinking about that as I thought about a glove. I have here a little glove. I actually stole this from the maintenance office this morning. And you look at a glove like this, and sitting there by itself, it can't do a whole lot, can it? It just sits there. But if you put a hand in it, all of a sudden, this glove can do all kinds of things, right? Whatever the hand wants to do, the glove goes with it, and the glove is now empowered to accomplish great things. And the illustration is to show that we are the glove, and the Holy Spirit is the hand, the mighty hand of God, that wants to fill every last bit of our life and work through us and use us mightily for God's glory. Are you willing to be that kind of a glove? A glove that says, "Lord, apart from you, I just sit here. I got nothing to offer. But when I abide in you and when you abide in me, then there is nothing you can't do in and through my life." That's what we want to talk about as we talk about God's resources and walking in them. Our foundation for this is Ephesians 6, and I said as I was studying for this many, many weeks ago, I started making all these observations, and there were so many observations about the text that I couldn't even jump into the exposition of the verses. I needed to bounce all over the Scripture to find answers to these things. And so we started by looking at these different observations. We've covered five of them so far. We're engaged in a life and death battle. We're in this war together. The war we are fighting is spiritual primarily, not physical. The battle is primarily for our thoughts and ideas, truth versus error. That's where the enemy attacks. And then we looked at several things under the idea of the strategy of our enemy. How is it he comes at us? How does he attack us? What are the methods he uses according to Scripture? Well, now I want to move on from there to a sixth observation, and it's really quite simple, but it's profound at the same time. We must have supernatural resources to fight. We are not battling flesh and blood, and we can't battle with natural resources. We can't use anti-tank guns and things. We can't use Star Wars missile systems. It doesn't work. None of the things we're used to using work. And we can't use our own strength, because we cannot fight an enemy of this nature on our own power. And so the Bible is replete with statements about how desperately we need God's strength. So look at Ephesians 6:10, where it clearly says this. He says, "Finally, be strong in" where? "And in the strength of His might." Now, what you miss by reading the English text there is the way the verb is actually put together. And it's not an active verb. You see, if you were going to say to somebody, "You go get yourself strong," then they're going to have to do exercise. They're going to have to do push-ups and pull-ups and lift weights and do all kinds of stuff so they can strengthen themselves. That's not what he says. He uses a passive command. He says, "Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And he says this over and over again throughout the New Testament. This is not something we produce. This is something we receive. God's strength is available. We need to be, like the glove, willing to be filled with that strength. Have you ever tried doing God's work on your own and felt exhausted? See, this is what Jesus was talking about when he says in Matthew 11, to religious people trying to do it on their own, come to me, y'all who are weary and heavy laden. You're exhausted. You're worn out because you're trying to do things you can't do. God can do these things through you. But we have taught ourselves so much self-help over the years. You go to a Christian bookstore and you will find shelves and shelves of self-help and one little section on theology. It should be the opposite of that. In fact, the self-help can go away. We need Christ's help all the time, desperately. Let's look at an example in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Paul is about to die and he knows it. And he writes to his young protege and is encouraging him to go for it and be the leader that the world's going to need when Paul's off the scene. You therefore, my son, and it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a translation, but it's not accurate. It's a passive thing again. Be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You realize that grace is not just to deliver you from hell. Grace is to empower you to live for the glory of God. Grace enables you to be obedient. Grace enables you to speak and to do for God's glory and honor. Grace enables you to comprehend the truth. We desperately need grace all the time, and we need to be strengthened by God's gift of grace and power. 1 Corinthians 16:13, famous verse, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Okay, well, he said, I've got to be alert, I've got to stand firm, I've got to act like a man. And then he says, be strengthened. Or literally, keep on being strengthened. What's he saying? Every time you've ever acted like that, it was God who enabled you to do that, not you. Keep it up. Keep it up. Keep receiving God's power so you can stay on the alert and stand firm and act like a man and be courageous. Apart from that, you're not going to do it consistently. And you certainly won't do it with the great effect you could have. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12 is another one. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to what? His glorious might. Think about that. While being strengthened, it's a passive participle. God, he's praying, I'm praying that you'll do all these things. You'll be filled with knowledge. You'll walk worthy. You'll do all these things. But that can only happen while you're receiving His power. You cannot do any of those things apart from Him. Now, you might do it to impress us. You might look very spiritual. You might be doing and saying all the right things, but you're doing it in your power. And he's saying, Paul is praying not for that. Paul knew his own weaknesses, didn't he? Even as an apostle, a gifted man of God, he knew his weaknesses. He's crying out to God on behalf of these people that they would be what God wants them to be. He says, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We didn't qualify ourselves. We can't go through Ramadan and gain God's favor. We can't do it. We desperately need Him and His power. So God wants us to receive His power, to fight spiritual battles, and He wants to provide the resources we need. Isn't that a great God we have? He wants to open our eyes to say, my child, you can't do it. And don't feel bad. I'm not expecting you to do it apart from me. You know what? When He created Adam and Eve, He did not create them to be independent of Him. He created them to depend on Him all the time. Their sin was saying, we're going to go be our own God. We can do this without Him. And He's calling us back to the place where we depend on Him 24/7. And He will gladly give us strength. He will gladly lavish on us wisdom if we'll seek Him and receive His resources. Now, there's four important things to know about our resources in the battle. So just let me give you these one at a time. Number one, it's God's strength, not ours. Now, that's pretty obvious, but look at Romans 4. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 4. And here we have the story of Abraham. And this is in the context of Paul writing to the Romans saying that justification is entirely by faith. It's a justification by faith, not by our works. Romans 4:19, he says, without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham, contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham's going, okay, I've been told to have a child, and I'm going to be the father of many nations. And I'm looking at myself, I'm 100 years old, she's 90. This isn't going to work, all right? We don't have the strength, we don't have the resources to do this. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now you read that, you might say, you know what? Abraham just decided to strengthen his own faith. But it doesn't say that. It's an aorist passive indicative. It literally should say, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in belief, but was made strong in faith. You catch that? When he didn't go with the lies of the devil and his flesh and the world, he submitted himself to God, and God strengthened his faith for this impossible task. This is what God always wants to do. He wants us to win. And then he ultimately, how did he do it? While or having given glory to God. What happened in Abraham's life was he saw an impossible situation, but look what he does. He worships God. That's what that's talking about. He just breaks out into worship. God, I know that you are awesome. Your power is unlimited. You can do all things. You've told me this is going to happen. Somehow you're going to make it happen. Do it. And then God strengthened his faith. You ever had a weak faith? You ever had those moments where you're struggling and doubting and having a hard time? You know, worship. Worship. Remind yourself not of your circumstances, but your Savior. How awesome is he? How much power does he have? Has he empowered others in the past? We don't have the Bible just filled with people that have overcome impossible odds. Can he do the same thing through you? Then break out in worship. Lord, I celebrate the fact that you can use a worm like me. I'm weak, I'm powerless, but you have all strength. Lord, you've made these promises. I'm just going to walk in them right now and watch how he will lavish strength upon you for whatever the temptation or battle is. Amen? This is what Paul's saying. It's God's strength, not yours. This theme is all through Ephesians. In chapter 1, 19 and 20, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Ephesians 3:16, be strengthened with his power through his spirit in the inner man. 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. He's lavishing power. He's giving us all that we need to overcome. We can do it in his strength. Secondly, it's God's supply, not ours. Now, when we get to the discussion on the armor of God, and this might take a while, there's so many people that have misunderstood this for so long, and they confuse the objective versus the subjective. Subjective would say, the belt of truth is my honesty. The breastplate of righteousness is my righteousness. That's not what the text is saying. This is the armor of who? Of God. It's his armor. He's putting it on you. He's giving it to you. It's his truth, his righteousness. You understand what I'm saying? His faith. He is giving this to us. This is an objective thing we receive, not something we produce. And when you get past that, we're no longer like the Galatian church, where Paul has to write them in Galatians 3. He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're going to be perfected by the flesh? Do you really think now you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make this happen? No, no, no. Jesus doesn't just justify you. Jesus sanctifies you, and someday Jesus will glorify you. It's all Jesus. Read Romans 8:28-30. It's all his strength. It's his resources. It's not ours. He supplies the armor. Number three, I love this. Victory is already secured in Christ. Victory is already secured in Christ. Isn't that great news? Are we going to lose this battle? Isn't it great to go into a fight knowing you're going to win? It's secured. The death and resurrection of Christ, which we're going to celebrate at the end of our time together. That's why this message is so aptly timed. This, what we're going to celebrate, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, paying for our sins, providing atonement, restoring us and reconciling us to God. What that accomplished is mind-blowing, because as we saw, the schemes of the devil include the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That's where we battle. We battle against the world system and the thoughts and the aims and the ambitions of our world. We battle with our own flesh. We battle with the devil. Do you understand that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ defeated all three? Defeated them. Once and for all. The world, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know what Paul is saying? We can't boast. None of us are going to say, you know what, I went to seminary and I educated myself and I became so smart that I am so useful to God now it's unbelievable. No. You went there and God edumacated you, right? And so you've learned a bit, but all of that knowledge without the power of the Holy Spirit is not going to accomplish anything. It's all about, we boast in the cross. We boast in the cross. Do we boast in the cross? We're going to celebrate this in a while because we boast that Jesus accomplished it. He defeated the world. The flesh, Romans 6:1-6. I'm just in a lot of Bible verses. Is that okay this morning? Just a whole lot of Bible? Let's just let the Bible wash us today. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, this is critical, that our old self, our old man, our fleshly way of living was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Are you in Christ today? You are not a slave to sin. That's past. Jesus has conquered your flesh. You have power over the flesh if you appropriate God's resources. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives where? In me, and the life I now live in the flesh, this physical body with all of its weaknesses, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I don't live by faith in me. I don't live by faith in my education. I don't live by faith in my power. I live by faith in him. And he is able to do far more than I can ever imagine to give me victory over my own flesh. Victory over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. In Ephesians 1, verse 21, after Paul talks about this prayer he's praying and all that Christ has accomplished, he says, he's at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Is the devil under the feet of Jesus? He is completely devastated by the power of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:14 applies again to communion. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God conquered the devil. 1 John 3:8 can't say it any clearer. He says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. For what? To destroy the works of the devil. Did Jesus accomplish that on the cross? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is where we focus, past, present, and future. We are constantly consumed with the cross of Christ, where he paid for sin, and the resurrection of Christ, where the victory was accomplished once and for all. And we rest in that. So the next statement I have is we fight from victory, not for victory. Ephesians 6:11, when he talks about putting the armor of God, he says, so you will be able to stand firm. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is where? In you than he that is in the world, the devil and his evil dominion of the demons. Jesus Christ and the Spirit are in you, and you have more than enough power to overcome if you'll receive his supply. We're not trying to go get the victory. We're walking in victory. Amen? We're standing in victory. The victory's won. I don't have to go out there and win it. I can't go out there and beat up the devil. Number four, complete victory is coming. You say, well, what do you mean victory's already won? Victory is won. It's accomplished, but there's still battles going on, right? You feel those battles? So those battles are going on, but there, get this is such joy. Complete victory is coming. There is a coming day. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that a great statement? Just keep on going, folks. Keep on walking by faith. Keep on appropriating God's resources. A day is coming where Satan is going to be done away with. In fact, Revelation 20 verses 1 through 10 describes when he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and he will be in there forever and ever. Amen. And he's going to suffer day and night. There's going to be no more influence of him in our lives for the rest of eternity. You looking forward to that day? This is the encouragement we have from Scripture. That leads me now to observation number 7. Our focus in this battle is one simple thing: stand firm. Not cast Satan out. There's a lot of weird stuff going on in the Christian subculture today, and a lot of books that have been written, a lot of trees that have been killed for no reason. To talk about this idea of how we need to cast Satan out, how we need to identify territorial demons, how we need to figure out which demon is over a particular city and cast him out. Now, let me ask you a question. Where are you sending him to? I mean, are we going to kick him out of Reseda and send him to Burbank? I mean, what are we talking about? Is that a nice thing to do? We don't like this guy, so we're going to have him go harass some people in the next city over. There's a bunch of nonsense in this. It's not biblical. There's a lot of books written on it, and they sound biblical. It's not biblical. The biblical command constantly is you don't fight against the devil. You stand firm and resist him. You just stand. Stand your ground. See, right now we're behind enemy lines. Yes, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and yes, Satan's under his footstool, but he has been allowed to roam around and do things for a period of time. And he's doing that now. In fact, 1 John 5:19 says the whole world, the cosmos, the world system, lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is out there. He's alive and he's active. But that's why Ephesians 6:11 through 14 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Now notice how this keeps coming up. Look in the text on the screen up here. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to, what? Resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Next words. Stand firm. You see that over and over? Stand firm, resist, stand firm, stand firm. What are we supposed to do? Stand firm. This is not complicated. It's hard, but it's not complicated. This is the reality of what we're doing. We are not to go fight him. We're not to go after him and chase him down. We're not to kick him out of territories. We just stand firm. What does that mean? The word stand firm, used in verse 11, 13, and 14, refers to facing and withstanding an enemy with courage. You know he's coming at you, you know he's going to attack, and you just stand there courageously. Now, how can I stand there courageously if Satan himself is coming at me? How can I do that? Because I'm fighting from what? Victory. I'm not fighting for victory. I'm fighting from victory with God's resources. All I have to do is stand here with God's resources, and the enemy cannot do a thing. Amen? That's the battle. That's the battle. Stand firm. Stand firm. Then the word resist, which means to oppose, to stand against. Think of James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I don't have to hit him. I don't have to stab him. I don't have to yell at him. I just stand firm. And when he realizes he's not going to get me to budge from my position of trusting in God and God's truth and God's resources, when he realizes that, he's going to leave and go attack somebody else. Right? Just like Luke 4:13, what he did with Jesus. Now, the moment you're not standing firm, he'll turn right around and come back at you. He's going to look for an opportunity. But that's all you do. You resist. You stand firm. The word stand could literally be translated, hold your ground. Hold your ground. You are a soldier in the army of God. He has positioned you where he wants you. There are people in your life where you influence them. Here's your neighborhood, your workplace, your ministry in the church. Stand your ground. Don't budge. When he's coming at you and he's lying to you, he's trying to deceive you, he's trying to trick you, he's trying to entice you, he's trying to go after your flesh to pursue ungodly things, stand your ground. I am standing here on the promises of God and I'm not budging. Amen? Which means I need to know them. I got to know the truth. We're going to get to that when we get to the belt. I've got to know the belt of truth. I've got to know God's knowledge, God's statements, God's facts. I've got to know those so that I can discern error. I've got to know that and stand in it. Don't bind him. I don't cast him out. For example, and we don't have time for all of this, but in 2 Peter 2, take a look there for a moment. 2 Peter, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. For all of those that are running around and they're telling Satan to get behind them and they're doing all these things, they're rebuking the devil. I hear this all the time from people. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking about false teachers here, false prophets that are running around acting like they're hot stuff. In verse 10, he says, they're daring self-will. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. You hear what he's saying? Angels are stronger than we are, but they don't rebuke the devil. Who do we think we are rebuking the devil? Rebuke, tell him to do what? Does he have to obey us? We're not his authority. God's his authority. And there's people running around. He says these are false teachers doing this kind of stuff. They don't even tremble. You're addressing a demon that is intensely smarter than you are, more experienced than you are, more powerful than you are. You don't go telling them what to do. You just stand your ground. Just stand firm. This is who I am. You got your own problems. I'm just going to stand here on the truth of God. I don't have to yell at you. I don't have to do any of this stuff. I'm just going to stand. For example, look at the book of Jude. Just before the book of Revelation. Jude. You don't say Jude chapter. There's no chapters. It's Jude verse 8. Go to Jude. And in verse 8 of Jude, it says this. Yet in the same way, these men, again talking about false teachers, and this is a common thing, 2 Peter, Jude, all over the New Testament, they have to talk about false teachers because this is Satan's inroad into the church. He wants you to believe things that are not true so he can manipulate you. Here these false teachers are. In the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You catch that? These people are so arrogant, they think they can rebuke the devil. Somehow they've got this power, you know, and they'll throw their coat at you and you'll fall over and be healed and all this kind of craziness. This is nonsense. You do not have that kind of authority and power over the devil. You have authority to stand firm. You stand. The Lord can rebuke him all he wants. And that's actually a reference back to Zechariah 3, 1 through 4. You can look up that later. If Michael the archangel doesn't rebuke the devil, why are we rebuking the devil? Does this make any sense at all? We don't need to rebuke the devil. We just stand firm. God will rebuke the devil. So we stand in Christ and his finished work and his victory. And again, it's not me standing in my own strength. I receive the strength even to stand firm. Can God give you the strength to keep standing firm? Keep standing firm. Keep standing firm. Never give in. You know, that's the context of 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Now listen carefully what that's not saying. It's not saying God will never give you more than you can handle. God will gladly give you more than you can handle so he can attack your pride. God will put you in situations you can't handle at all, so you will realize, I need whose strength? I need his strength. And the whole context of 1 Corinthians 10 was the children of Israel who were wandering around in the wilderness and they were relying on idols and their own power instead of relying on God. They would trust him to a point that it looked impossible, then they would trust something else. And he's saying, you don't have to be that way. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can keep trusting God no matter what. And if the answer there was that he was going to do this so that you could overcome the problem and get out from under it, he wouldn't say the whole point of it was to give you the ability to endure it. Stay under the pressure. You don't have to escape it. We don't have to be like little watermelon seeds, right? Where you go shooting out. we can stay under the pressure for our entire lifetime if necessary. Now, we don't want that, right? I'm glad that Peter talks about there are trials that are for a time. But if God gave you a trial that lasted the rest of your life, would he also give you the grace to get through it? Of course he would. You never have to stop trusting him, ever. The devil wants you to think you can't trust him. You know, the Lord, he's left you alone here and you're on. No. He has never left you. His power is more than sufficient. His grace is always enough. And he wants you to keep trusting him, keep trusting him, keep receiving his power. Most of us, what do? We trust him for a while, the temptation gets a little stronger, we give in. Is this true or not true? He wants you to mature. He wants you to stay under, keep on, keep on, keep on, find his strength all that you need forever and ever and ever. That's what he's talking about here. Satan wants you to do all kinds of other stuff. James says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:8-9, just another passage, just real quick. Let's look there. 1 Peter chapter 5. You know this text really well. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. This is starting in the context of the pride that the young men have because they want to be in charge of the church instead of the older men, the elders. And he attacks that. He talks about the anxiety that comes out of that. Talks about humbling ourselves. But then verse 8, he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in what? Okay, your. You notice the word your there is in italics if you have that in a Bible, firm in your faith? This might not be the best translation. It's actually a definite article, which sometimes will be translated as a possessive pronoun. But what I believe it's actually saying is, you resist him firm in the faith. The faith. What is that faith? The faith. The Word of God delivered to you, the promises of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand firm in that. The enemy comes at you. Enemy, you can say and do what all you want, but I am in Christ, and I am secure in him. Amen? Are you? Are you in Christ? Are you protected? Are you secure? Are you protected by the power of God for a salvation that is yet to be delivered? Does you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven according to the power of God? Is that true? That's what he's talking about. It's the faith. I've got to hang on to the truth of God. The enemy's going to lie to me. He's going to try to pull that word away. He's going to try to snatch it away. He's going to try to get me to trust in something else. And I say, no, I believe the word of God. And I will have my anchor there forever. Christ, his provisions, that's what I need. It's not my strength. It's not my ability. It's nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Christ. And when I'm empty, he can fill me. Amen? That's what he's talking about. This is how we fight the spiritual battle. Well, I got all worked up. I don't know how you guys do this to me all the time. One more. Number 8. Even though it's God's power, even though it's God's resources, there is still a requirement of action on our part. And you see that in the form of commands or participles that take the action of a command. We are not entirely passive in this battle. I'm reminded of the story of Deuteronomy 31. Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he's been told that he's not going to be able to go into the land. He says, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go. And the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Verse 3, it is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. Notice the pronoun. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall what? Wait a minute. Who's doing it, God or us? Yes. Do you see that? Yes. God is going to destroy the nations, but you're going to dispossess them. You're engaging in the battle, but he's the one fighting the battle. You've got another story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Go back and read that today. You need some devotional material. Go back and read that, where it talks about how there was this war, this battle, and Ammonites and the bug bites and everybody else were coming, and they're going to attack the southern tribes of Judah. Some of you go, the bug bites? That's right, the parasites, the termites, all of them. And they were coming in. And as they're coming in, God just, you know, he prays, and God says, don't worry about it. You know what? You guys just worship. Just sing a bunch of worship songs, and I'm going to go take care of this battle for you. And God went out and wiped out their enemy. You understand? This is what God wants to do. We still engage. They still had to worship. We still have to pray. We may have to stand. We may have to talk. We gotta do our part, but God's gonna win the battle. What are the actions for us in our text in Ephesians 6? Number one, receive God's strength. It's a command. You've got to receive it. Now, why does he have to command us to do that? Because we're looking for power everywhere else. Is this true? We just keep looking. We try to derive our own power. We're relying on all these other things. No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, make your path straight. We've got to trust him 100%. It's not 90-10. Lord, I'm receiving your strength. I don't want to use mine. I want to use yours. Second command, we got to put on the armor. You got to put it on. He's not going to put it on for you. He's provided it. You got to put it on. Third command, you got to take up, in verse 17, you've got to take up the helmet of salvation. You've got to take up the sword of the Spirit. You've got to physically and mentally and otherwise grab these things for the battle. And then fourthly, in verse 18 and following, you got to pray. God's going to get the victory. It's his power, but he wants us to engage as soldiers. It's not entirely passive, but he will give you the strength and the grace to do all those things. So let's wrap this up. You're engaged in a life and death battle. You're in this war together. You are fighting a thing that's not visible, or it's a spiritual invisible battle. It's primarily for your thoughts and ideas, truth versus error. You have to understand the strategy of your enemy to resist him. You need supernatural resources to fight. You need to focus on standing firm, not kicking him out, and you need to be engaged in this process. You've got to choose to fight for the glory of God. If you walk in the power of the Spirit, and you apply the wisdom of God's truth in the church, in your marriage, in your parenting, and in the workplace, Satan's going to come after you. Maybe not him personally, but he will desire to thwart you because you're making too much of an impact for the kingdom of God. Expect him to attack. Who can stand? Those who recognize the battle, those who know the enemy and his tactics, those who constantly appropriate God's power and provisions. See, how do I do that? How do I actually appropriate his power and provisions? Well, for that, you got to come back. We'll talk about that when we get to our text in Ephesians 6:10 through 22.